Very grateful to be here this morning, and preachers say that no matter where they are on Sunday, but I am very grateful to be here. My first time in Alaska. I don't know if you guys realize how great this area is. It's beautiful. I can't wait for my family to come back, hopefully in a couple weeks. This is a little slice of paradise. I mentioned that to Jason, and he looked at me and said, yeah, it pretty much is, but don't tell anybody. But very, very happy to be here this morning. We're looking at Mark 4, the end of Mark 4, a passage that is likely well known to most of you. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, any length of time, you likely are familiar with at least what's going on in this passage. I want to read it for us, and then we'll consider what it's showing us. Mark 4, beginning in verse 35, I'll read through the end of the chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Several years ago, I was called to a church in Asheville, North Carolina. And I know a few of you know Asheville fairly well. Asheville is one of the most beautiful places, at least in the lower 48. Surrounded by mountains, in a little valley. It's just a gorgeous setting. And when I first moved there, the first month, I was just looking around at the scenery thinking, wow, I can't believe we live here. And then after about 6 months or so, I didn't even notice the scenery. I was just trying to get where I needed to get on time because life was busy. Familiarity, as they say, breeds contempt. The more we are familiar with something, the impact of it loses its weight or loses its effect on our lives. Perhaps my analogy to Asheville, you understand that being here. You're surrounded by a beautiful place, but after a while, you miss the reality of its beauty. Same thing can be true for a passage like this. We become so familiar with Scripture and so familiar with the things of Scripture and familiar with the things of the Lord, perhaps, that we're almost too familiar. It loses its impact on our hearts. We become too familiar with the things of Jesus and miss Him, miss who He is. And the reality of who He is doesn't impact our hearts the way it used to, or perhaps the way it should. The question that the disciples ask in this passage is, "Who is this?" And that's going to be our sort of launching pad for this morning as we consider this passage. Who is this? And hopefully our hearts will be renewed and restored in the reality of who Christ is. The three things I want us to consider as we're looking at this passage, as we're asking this question, I want us to consider the concern first, the concern. Now, the scene here is a spectacular one. I want you to use your imagination, especially boys and girls, use your imagination of what this would look like on the sea as far as a storm hitting a sea. And I know you've got a lot of fishermen off the coast of Alaska and the waves can get really bad. Picture that type of image. The sea is rising and falling. Storm is come upon them. The wind is howling through their ears, and they can't hear one another as they yell out to one another to try to save the boat because it's starting to break up. You can imagine these are men with long hair and long beards, and their beards are matted against them with water, and their hair is in their face, and they can't hear one another as they're trying to save their lives. They are full of panic and dismay. They're doubting if they're even going to make it to the next day. They should have some sympathy with us, or we should have some sympathy with them, I should say, because these are seasoned fishermen. Not like a novice being on a boat, and the waves going up and down. These are men who had been in storms before, but perhaps nothing like this. And where is Jesus in all of this? He's asleep. He'd been preaching all day. And contrary to what people think, preaching can be exhausting. Exhausted him because he's having to deal with human hearts. Constantly trying to make men and women and boys and girls see the condition of what's really going on with inside of them and what they really need. And that is an extremely exhausting labor. And it catches up with him. And we see his humanity here, that the man Jesus needed rest and he's sleeping. Such a wonderful picture here of the reality that Jesus is a human being. Sometimes we look at Jesus as though he is some sort of a Superman, when in reality he is no Superman. He is like us in every way. And here is the great picture of him needing rest, for he can't go on any longer without it. And he's sleeping, trusting in his Father. Well, their situation led them to go to Jesus, and that is always the right thing to do. So going to Jesus was the right move. But what we see is that their hearts were not right. You can see this in their question. They say to him, it's not so much a question, it's more of an accusation. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? So you know what it's like, boys and girls, when your parents ask you a question, they're really it's more of a statement, you know? Did you hear me? I spoke to you, but you should have heard me is what they're saying. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? What you see in here is an anger, a frustration, an indignation in them that here they are trying to do all they can to save their lives and save the situation, and Jesus is asleep, oblivious to the situation. Doesn't he care that we are about to die? In essence, we put it around a statement, you don't care. You're not doing something in this moment of our need. We can respond like this in our troubles, the same way. Don't you care, Lord? Maybe we don't do it with our lips because some of us are too theologically inclined to say something wrong, but whether we say it with our lips or not, our hearts or our attitudes show that we are angry at God because he's not doing what we need him to do or what we think we need him to do. Don't you care? Don't you care, Lord, that my child is sick? Don't you care that my relationship with my spouse is crumbling? Don't you care that I am without a job? And I need to provide for my family. Frustration with why things haven't gotten better can so oftentimes cloud our view of him. But our perception is the issue here. It's not him and what he's doing. It's our perception. And our perception, brethren, is almost always wrong. We don't perceive things oftentimes the way they actually are. And the reason we can say this with regard to God in particular is that the cross of his Son shows us that he cares. Every time we ask that question, the cross ought to come before our mind's eye and say, there is no question that he cares. He who would smite his own son, and in the words of Isaiah 53, that it delighted him, to crush his own son, ought to never cause us to wonder if he cares. And Jesus not only cares himself, but we're told that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in the living out of this life. And the reason he's able to sympathize with us is because he's been there. He has faced the hardships of this life. That goes back to what I said earlier. So many people think of Jesus as a Superman, as though living in this world did not affect him. It affected him and traumatized him, if we can use that word, more than it does us. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yeah, he's faced the hardships of this life. Have you been ever rejected by those who should love you? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Have you ever been misunderstood and misrepresented, slandered, and persecuted? It said he cast out demons by the power of the chief of demons. Have you ever been ostracized and rejected by your family or viewed as being strange by them? His own family said he was a madman. You ever been tempted by Satan with horrid suggestions? He once said to him, all of this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. Have you ever been in great agony, conflict of mind and soul? In Gethsemane, he fell on his face, sweating drops of blood, saying to his father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Have you ever felt like you were in darkness and all alone? The afternoon on which he died on Calvary, literal darkness fell upon the earth. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows. And he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And that's why he's able to be so compassionate and so caring, because he understands. And not only does he care, he draws near to us in compassion, whether or not we feel it or realize it, he cares. One of my favorite books, it's an autobiography written by John Payton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides, which is in the South Pacific, to islands of cannibals, you know, the very calling that every seminary student wants, to go and minister to cannibals. In the 1800s, he went, and his first island he went to, within the first year, within the first 6 months, I think, if I'm recalling this correctly, his wife dies and his brand new child dies. He's all alone. He's on the island for several years, and they have made several attempts on his life to kill him, but he keeps persevering, he keeps preaching, he keeps ministering to these people. But finally, after several years, they had had enough of this missionary, enough of his God, and enough of his God's law. And so they had determined to kill him. And they're chasing him all over the island. He's going from one place to the next, amazingly getting away from them. And eventually he decides to go to the one native on the island that he thinks he might be able to trust. Now, you heard that, might. He wasn't sure. But he goes to this guy, and this guy takes him into the jungle, and he puts him into a tree. He says, "Wait here, I'll be back for you." And he's sitting there, and he's hearing the people all around the island. And this is what he writes. "I climbed into the tree and was there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if they were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yell of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul. Then when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played upon my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone." Jesus is concerned. And his life and his death and his resurrection and the giving of his Spirit to his people and his coming again shows us unequivocally that no matter where you are at, he cares. So that's the first thing, the concern. Second thing, let's consider the power. Having woken up, Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Hush, be still." And I want you to try to picture that scene in your head. Once again, boys and girls, think about that sea. It's rocking and rolling and the wind is howling. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets up and you wonder, he's probably having to try to steady himself as he's walking on this boat. And then he just speaks two words and it becomes calm. One moment is chaos. The next moment is harmony, peace. Jesus spoke with authority. That's one of the things that stood out about him to the people of that day. They said to him, "It's not like the other rabbis speaking. This man is different because he speaks with authority." I love how Scripture gives us humorous things. And there's a place in Scripture in John where you're told early on in the chapter that the temple officials send guards to go and arrest them. So temple police to go and arrest them. You don't see them for a while. Next thing you know, these officers come back to the authorities, and they say, Where is he? We told you to arrest him. Why do you not have him?" And you know what their answer was? "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, I don't think that the Alaska State Troopers would get away with something like that. "No one ever spoke like this man." And the fact that his words have power over creation testifies to his divine nature. So here in the same scene, we see the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the next moment as he awakes, we see the deity of Christ as he speaks as master of creation because all things came forth through him. And the elements are simply obeying their master. And Scripture goes on to highlight how he not only rules over the wind and the sea and the elements, he rules over all. all nations and peoples and economies, all things, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, are sustained by the word of His power. He keeps all things. He provides all things. He sustains all things. And that's for all of creation, all of the cosmos, all of the universe, all that we see and all that we do not see. He is upholding by the words that come out of His mouth. How much more so with His people? How He sustains His people. He sustains His church. He rules over their lives. He rules over their circumstances. He sustains them in their circumstances. Oftentimes we pray, Lord, change my circumstance. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. But how much more to pray, Lord, sustain me in the midst of this, that I might not deny You or dishonor You. He rules over all things for His people. He sustains them. He gives them peace, helps them to endure, sustains our hearts, gives us the power to overcome sin. Nothing is impossible. I mean, He even has the power to change the human heart. And there is nothing in all creation that is more impossible to do than to change a person's heart. You cannot bring the dead to life. But He can. And this is the one who has the power to save from sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And what are we going to do with it? We can't dump it in the sea. We can't undo the things we've changed, the words that we have said. We can't really take them back. We can't change the motives of our hearts, even the motives that we're not even realizing that are involved in the things we do. We cannot change the sins of which we are guilty, nor will we ever be able to stop sinning in this life. So what are we going to do with our sin? In Luke 5, a group of men bring a paralytic man to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then the Pharisees and the scribes are standing there. Within their hearts, they're saying, "This man's committing blasphemy. Who is able to forgive sin but God alone?" Jesus knows what's going on, and He says to them, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and go. And then Luke tells us, he goes on and he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority, the power to forgive sins. He turned to the man and said, "Son, get up, take up your mat, and go." What are we going to do with our sins? We have to go to Jesus. We have to go to Him and take them to Him. Because only He has the power and the authority to take them completely away. We've seen the concern. We've seen the power. Let's thirdly consider the wonder. Look at verses 40 and 41. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" And Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, obviously, they have faith to some degree, right? They've been following Him. They believe in Him. So this is not no faith. It's the idea of little faith, or not acting on faith in this moment. Where is your faith? Or as He would say later on in different parts of the Gospels, "Oh, you of little faith." That's the idea. They're not acting faith or living in faith. So he would rebuke them and chastise them again for not trusting him in the moment. Something I think so much of us as Christians understand. I believe, help my unbelief. Now after this, he says, we're told that they became very much. So you read, he says, "Why are you so afraid?" And then we're told that it's filled with fear. And something that is kind of lost in translation for us is the words that are used in the original language. When Jesus asks them, "Why are you so afraid?" it's a different word for fear than what we have in the next verse. When Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid?" that word for fear is, "Why are you so fretful in a cowardly manner?" There's a cowardice here. It's not a good fear. Why are you so cowardly in your fear? So they have a negative fear here initially, but when they see what Jesus does, we're told they're filled with great fear. It's a different word for fear. In fact, it says they feared a great fear, and it's the word that's used in terms of the fear of God. They are feared, they're filled with wonder and awe because Yahweh God is in their presence and they realize it. The same God who stilled the sea when Jonah was thrown in. And we're told that the sailors feared a great fear is the one standing in their presence. And now, just like the sailors in Jonah's day, they fear a great fear because they are in the presence of God himself and they see it. They are seized by the wonder. That the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence is the one standing on this wooden ship, enclosed or dressed in flesh, who is like us in every way, yet without sin, and that this is the one who will be nailed to a tree. This is the one who will have the wrath of his Father poured out upon him, who will drink the cup in its fullest measure. That the God who made us is the God who dies for us. We should be seized with wonder. And it is a pitiful thing, it's a sad thing that we're not. Certainly not like we should be. But what's even amazing about him is he's forgiving even of that. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. We should also wonder at the tenderness and patience of Christ here towards his disciples. There's no harsh rebuke. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't say, "Guys, when this boat gets to the shore, y'all are out of here. I am so sick and tired of dealing with a bunch of knuckle-headed fishermen who just don't get it." That sounds a lot like how we talk to people, doesn't it? "I've had enough of you. I'm done." Jesus isn't like that. J.C. Ryle says, "You see in him nothing but unchanging pity, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and love. He doesn't reject them for their unbelief. He doesn't dismiss them forever in their cowardice. He teaches them as they are able to bear." And this is the way he is with us. Do you ever get those thoughts or those feelings like, surely he's got to be tired of me by now? I keep struggling with the same sins, the same issues. I should be much further along in the Christian walk than where I am. Christ has got to be to the point where he's ready to be done with me. That's making him more in our image than understanding what he is really like. He is not like you. He is not sinful and impatient and bent towards an unloving spirit. He is infinitely kind and infinitely patient. And the fact that he died to save us from our sins shows us that he is committed to all eternity. Now, if this is the way he is with us, shouldn't this be the way we are with each other? Go and do likewise. Husbands being patient with their wives. Wives being patient with their husbands. Parents patiently raising their children, seeking not to react in anger, seeking not to react in pride, but learning to patiently deal with their children the way our Heavenly Father deals with us. Children, being patient with your parents, because you know they're sinners as well. Did you know that, boys and girls? Mom and dad are sinners. And they need you to be patient with them the way Jesus is patient with you. Learning to be in the church. The gathering of the church is a lot of different people in one place. Different backgrounds, different views, all kinds of things being brought together. And yes, you have your own idiosyncrasies and strange quirks, just as you look at other people and say, wow, they have theirs, so do you. But Christ brings together the church. And just as he loves us with all of our issues and all of our problems, so love one another. How much further along is that? These walls and steeped in darkness out there, being patient with them. They just don't get it. No, they don't. And neither did we. Until Christ invaded our soul. Look to our law, because they will not see the kingdom. Unless the Spirit of God works. Not just with the lost, but even our enemies. Doing good to them and praying for them. Because we were once enemies of Jesus Christ. But he never stopped loving us. One more thing to consider under this wonder section. For some of us, we can be decently patient with others, but what about yourself? Perhaps some of us need to learn to be more patiently hopeful about our own selves. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemies, our own greatest critics. We can beat ourselves up for every little thing that we do or don't do and condemn ourselves when there may or may not be sin. We feel like we have to do some sort of penance to make up for our sin or do something to make ourselves right with God, because we say, surely he can't love me the way that I am. I must do something. We oftentimes flog ourselves, but Jesus Christ has been flogged enough. By his stripes, we are healed. And he does not call any of his sheep to flog themselves. He calls them to repent and to come to him for that mercy he so abundantly gives. He never says to you, you haven't made up for it. He says to you, come to me. I have made up for it. Who is this? This is the wonder of wonders. This is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This is the one, as we read earlier in our pardon, assurance of pardon. This is the one who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We ask, our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be ever exalted before our eyes and in our hearts. We ask for forgiveness for our not esteeming him. We ask for forgiveness for our lack of faith. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that forgiveness and that mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you give it freely and abundantly. And we ask, Lord, that we would not leave this place without having truly been changed by seeing who Jesus is. We pray this in his name. Amen.